so powerfully led in worship this morning. Aren't you glad you came? It's been such a blessing to be here. We have a number of guests who are with us today. We're so thankful you're with us and that you've sought us out. More importantly, you've sought to worship the God of heaven today. You're welcome in this place.
You are a great encouragement to us, and we certainly hope that you are encouraged as well in your walk with God. A couple of things to just kind of mention here right at the start of our lesson. We've been talking about this for quite some time now. Want to give this just two more weeks. So if you want to mark your calendar, September the 8th, maybe you don't need to mark the calendar, but I want to give us two more weeks to consider this question and hopefully respond to it. We're not talking here about the idea, by the way, of questioning God, in other words, challenging Him, but rather expressing the spiritual questions, doubts, whatever, that may be on our minds. And we'd like to know what those are for you. So we have printed cards that are available, and you can also, as you can see, that's right on our website, first thing you'll see. So you can do it electronically. But if you fill out a card, I just want to encourage you, once you place that in our mailbox to give you somewhere to put that, and then we'll just have everything in one place. Also want to remind the teens, we haven't had this slide quite right. We've had the wrong location on here. At least I have when I've put this up here. I want to make sure the teens know tonight's study is not at the Kimples house as it has been. So if you show up at 5 o'clock, I think it's supposed to rain all day. I hope you bring your umbrella because you'll be waiting there a while. Go to the Stevens house. The address, if you need the address, we can give that to you, but 5 to 8, same time frame, different location. Really excited this year about some of the things we're doing with the Devo. So teens, I hope that you can make it there tonight. Well, I want you to imagine that you are writing a letter, and you're writing a letter to a church of God's people, to a body of believers, and in this letter you have many important and various serious things that you need to say to them. For instance, you need to tell them about their need to do the hard work required to stay unified. There are people in this church that you're writing to that have some trouble historically with getting along. But God has brought them together, you see, and you need to remind them of that. And each of them needs to be devoting themselves, in fact, to the good of the body and not get caught up in some sort of individualism and excessive self-focus. In fact, you even need to say some things to those who lead. You know that some among the eldership are going to battle along the way with self-seeking. And so they and all who teach and lead, in fact, need to understand their talents are given to them by Christ Himself. To what end? For the good of the body. In fact, every member of the body needs to have that mindset and be doing his or her part. And so you have to speak with this church about that in this letter. Now, as you're thinking about having to write those kinds of things and to write about things like unity and the need to do the hard work necessary, could you see that being a very weighty letter? I mean, just write just that portion of it, right? And yet there are other things that you need to communicate as well. Now suppose you need to cover this. They need to stop thinking like people of the world. That probably goes together with the trouble getting along. Stop thinking like people of the world. Stop acting like people of the world. They're Christians now. They need to be putting on the new man. They need to be devoted to speaking truth with one another. They need to control their anger. Some need to change some of their other practices, stop stealing from others. They need to clean up their speech, clean up their hearts toward each other. They need to walk in love as Christ has demonstrated toward them, putting away immorality and all filthiness, living in the light of Christ, being wise about the moments they have in life, spending their days guarding their minds and hearts, speaking spiritual words, giving thanks. As you consider that portion of the letter, there's a lot to be talked about there, right? There's a lot being said in that. quite a letter you're writing. You're appealing to them essentially to live up to this grand calling. But you have more to say. You need to talk to them about something else. And this gets quite personal. You need to talk to them about what's going on in their homes. You need to talk to them about their families, their household relationships. And one of the things you really need to emphasize is that there is a prevailing attitude of submissiveness that is needed, that permeates through all of these relationships. They need to be reflecting the gospel in their families, husbands and wives toward one another, parents and children toward one another. And even in this economy, as you're writing to this particular church, there are some households that employ servants. And so the heads of households and servants need to have this same and manifest this same attitude toward each other. Now look, you start getting into that sort of teaching, that can get very unpopular very quickly, and yet they need that too. They need to practice love and respect and honor across the board. Doesn't matter what role they have, their attitudes all need to be Christ-like. Can you imagine writing a letter like that? Well, I've seen some of you staring at the screen up here. You recognize that phrase. You see what book we're talking about. If you've studied this book at all, you understand that what I've just been describing comes from that very letter. Someone did write the letter I've been describing. It's a letter Paul wrote from prison in Rome some 30 years after Christ ascended to heaven. So will you go there with me, please? He wrote it to the church in Ephesus. And I've summarized for you much of the teaching found beginning in chapter 4 and verse 1 through the first portion of chapter 6. Now, even in just a relatively short summary of that teaching, I think it's plain to see there was a lot that needed to be covered. There was a lot that needed to be written to this church. And certainly every church needs these things, but Ephesus certainly did. And so now I want to kind of segue to a consideration of this church and where it was positioned and what were some of the things that they faced. And then we're going to get to our phrase on the slide. Consider the Ephesian church. It was positioned in an environment, I think it's safe to say, that was filled with a ton of influences that could be described as detrimental to spiritual wellness. Many of the cities of that time were very much polytheistic. Maybe here in America we don't deal with that too much, but that was much, much more the norm in the first century. A polytheistic culture. In fact, in Ephesus, you remember, there was a great temple. In fact, it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, a temple to the goddess Artemis, or if you prefer, Diana. Ephesus was the capital city of Asia province. And as such, there was a tremendous influx of people daily from every walk of life, every culture. It was a center of commerce. It was filled with luxury, characterized also by some other things, licentiousness and sorcery. I want you to think about the instructions we've just considered. I want you to think about living in that sort of location with your family. I want you to think about trying to serve Jesus side by side with other Christians, assembling to worship. What would that be like in that sort of culture? You think that would be hard? I'm just asking. I want you to think about that. There was a lot to like about living in Ephesus. On the bright side, I mean from the standpoint of the gospel. This sort of environment offered tremendous opportunities for the message about grace. In fact, we don't have to guess about that. If you go through Acts 19, you see the Word of God powerfully at work. In verses 9 and 10, Paul found a location that suited the preaching of the gospel quite well. In fact, verse 10 of that chapter says that during this 2+ year period, that all who were in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, let that register. How would that be? Well, you've got so many people coming and going that, in effect, the gospel spreads to the entire area because of what was happening in Ephesus. In fact, later on in chapter 19, in verses 17 through 20, we get other specific examples of how the gospel is powerfully working. People are leaving their practice of sorcery and magic. In fact, several get together and place their books of sorcery in this great pile and light it up. And the text comments on how much cost was associated with that. And then verse 20, it says, the word of the Lord was prevailing. It was exerting mighty influence. And so there were doors for the gospel wide open. So that's all good, but not all of it was good. At the same time, you think about it, you have the gospel and a culture such as that. Do you think conflict is inevitable? Certainly it would be. Those two things would clash sometimes very intensely. It seems like nothing was ever done halfway in Ephesus. There were times when the gospel was opposed fiercely. I'm not going to comment extensively on this statement of Paul, but in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 32, he talks about having fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. Now, where I tend to fall on that is I think he is speaking figuratively of some instance where he's fighting with people who are opposing the gospel like wild animals, fiercely, intensely. I think that matches up with the record in Acts chapter 19. Not that he was referring to that instance, because I believe 1 Corinthians was penned before that visit, before that point on the timeline. But in Acts chapter 19, remember, there was a tremendous riot. In fact, Luke says this about it in verse 23. He says, at that time there occurred, here's how he says it, no small disturbance concerning the way. So what's he saying? This was an uproar. In fact, in chapter 20, that's exactly what it's called in the New American Standard. I mean, so this is more than someone getting a little bit out of shape on Twitter, right? This is a city-wide uproar. It engulfs the entire city. It's fierce. In fact, the brethren don't want Paul to go into the amphitheater because they fear that if he does, he will not come out alive. Would you still want to worship there? And beyond all the overt attacks on the gospel were no doubt countless subtle ones. In fact, I'll just mention this in passing. Do you realize how much is written about or directly to or indirectly to the church at Ephesus? And as you read all of those books, I mean, we have multiple books of the Bible. We have the record in Acts 18, 19, 20. You have the letter to the Ephesians that we're talking about, but you also have what other books? 1 and 2 Timothy. We know for sure Timothy was in Ephesus for that first letter and presumably was there for 2 Timothy as well. And then you have the first part of Revelation chapter 20. And you can get a really thorough history of the Ephesian church. And there were all kinds of challenges that they faced, all kinds of oppositions to the gospel. And so it's not hard at all to see why there would be a constant battle trying to live for God in that place. False teaching? Oh, Timothy and Paul and anyone who preached there, the church had to do battle with false teaching. That's something that spans all of their history in the biblical record anyway. Not hard to see why Paul would want Timothy to stay there and keep working and teaching sound doctrine. It's not hard to see then why the instructions that we alluded to at the beginning of this lesson were so needed. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, it's not hard to see how a church trying to stand upright in the middle of, man, what a powerful countercurrent they faced. Such a church, can you see how they at times could fall prey to cultural thinking, individualism, if you will, and cease to pursue unity? Not hard to see why that instruction would be needed. Not hard to see how even some of the elders would kind of drift into that and begin to rise up, as Paul told them some of them would, Acts chapter 20, and draw away disciples after them. Not hard to see how members of that church would struggle daily with the putting on of the new man. Not hard to see how living in such a wicked society would take its toll on the home as God would have it to be. Are you putting yourself there in Ephesus? Well, that brings us finally to our text for this morning in chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. Let's read a portion of this together. We may just go down to verse 17. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Let's continue verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Remember, he was in prison. That in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I wanted to spend some time with you, giving you lots of context to help us really appreciate why Paul writes what he writes in verse 10. When in a sense of summing up all of the things he's trying to convey to them about their walk, and by extension, our walk, why he would sum that up by saying, be strong in the Lord. Let me ask you, can you see why the Ephesians would need that kind of a call? That kind of a statement? They certainly needed it. They were going to be able to observe and keep such an array of important teaching given through the Spirit. They would need divine strength to do that. But I don't want us to just note that they needed it. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to suggest to us that we need it. Every church needs it, but this morning I'm talking to us. Would you consider with me, and I submit for your consideration, that we live in an increasingly godless culture ourselves. And we don't have time to talk about all of the reasons why that is so. I don't find that a terribly controversial thing to say. I hope we're all on board with that. But you consider, for instance, the rising current of unbelief among people. Things have certainly changed in our culture in terms of the kind of dialogue we can have with people to try to lead them ultimately to the cross of Jesus Christ. We have such a culture devoted to individualism, including, I would include in that, the notion that self is the standard for determining what is morally right and morally wrong. And people hold to that despite all evidence that suggests that is a failed philosophy. We see a decreasing value, if it's possible, being placed on human life, tens of millions of abortions, and lately in our headlines, widespread acts of mass violence. We see such contempt, such mockery of the idea of objective truth descending from a holy God, the holy God we sang about. We see an increasing lack of tolerance for other viewpoints. It's almost like Twitter has become such a form of mob attack if you get out of step with mainstream thinking. Our world, ladies and gentlemen, I'm just going to say it is becoming ever more like the first century. And we need to come to terms with that. I ask you, and we're not going to do it now, read Romans 1, verses 18 through 32, and then I want you to try to convince me, I don't think you'll be able to, that that's not a graphic description of the culture in which we live right now. We're there. And so, instructions like those found in chapters 4, 5, and 6 of the letter to the Ephesians are certainly needed, arguably as much as ever. And so thus also the instruction to be strong in the Lord is needed as much as ever. I say to you this morning, we as God's people need to be strong. We need to pursue strength in the Lord. Yes, we need to be strong collectively, but first, before that, each of us needs to resolve to be strong individually. Listen, God is not just interested in you and I, brother and sister, being Christians. He wants us to be strong Christians. God's always wanted his people to be strong. We sang about it. Joshua 1, verses 6 and 7. Be strong and courageous. 1 Chronicles 28, David says the same thing to Solomon. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 and 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1, it says simply to Christians, be strong. Ephesians 3 verse 16, be strengthened in the inner man. And Colossians 1 and verse 11, strengthened with all power. And those are just a few examples. Do we want strong families? I think that we do. Do we want a strong congregation? Certainly, I would hope we're in agreement about that. You don't have strong families and strong churches when those families and churches are characterized by spiritual weakness. So, what did Paul mean? Let's get to it. What did he mean by this instruction? Sounds good, but what exactly was he talking about? I want to ask you to do something with me. I want you to look at this, if you will, with fresh eyes, even if you think you may know the answer to what constitutes being strong in the Lord here contextually. I want to challenge you this morning to think very deeply about this. We won't go as deeply as we might like to for the sake of time. But when we examine this text, I think we can see several things that help us appreciate what Paul was driving at. Number one, I think one of the things that he was pointing squarely to when he says be strong in the Lord is the need to rely completely on God. Look at the language in your Bible with me. Are you there in Ephesians 6 and verse 10? I forgot my microphone this morning, so I've got to resist the urge to wander around like I want to do. Note in the text, Paul could have written simply, be strong. Couldn't he have done that? And it would have effectively communicated what Paul was intending to communicate. But I think it's significant that he does at least two other things. First, he adds the words, in the Lord, and then for added emphasis, he wrote, in the strength of his might. Run those words through your mind right now. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. You see, he's not calling on me to find strength in myself. You ever tried to do that? I sure have. It's always a failure. When I try to find strength in myself, he's not calling on us to do that. He's not calling me to find strength even in my identity as a Christian. He's calling on me to seek strength from God and God alone, who gives me my identity, who saves my soul, and accordingly to trust, to rely completely on him for strength. So if I'm to be strong, it will be because I seek and obtain divine strength. That idea of the strength of God at work in the lives of believers, that's something noted a lot in the New Testament. In fact, we don't have to go out of the book of Ephesians to find emphasis. It's a clear point of emphasis just in this letter alone. Go back to what John read in chapter 1 for just a moment. Pick up in verse 18. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know. And then he talks about three things. John, I appreciate you praying about this, brother. So that you will know, number one, what is the hope of his calling. Number two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I wish we could just spend time talking about that language right there. But then number three, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? See the strength of God at work? What power is at work in the lives of Christians? Let's read on and notice what he connects this with. He says, these are in accordance. What are these? The hope of his calling, the riches of the glory, and the surpassing greatness of his power. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. There's that phrase for a second time. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So the power that works in us is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Think about that. Such power. The power that exalted Jesus, as you read on, and made him head over all things to the church. It says he seated him at his right hand, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's talking about the manifestations of God's power in accomplishing his purpose through Christ, yesterday, today, and going forward. And it's that power that is at work in us today. Chapter 2, the power that took those of us who were dead, verse 1, and gave us life as a function of his love and mercy and grace. That's what the first several verses of chapter 2 speak of. Again, God's power in the lives of people. But more than that, it's the power, and John prayed about this, the power exerted in keeping and protecting us. As his covenant people, the power of God's grace in Christ that we receive daily to overcome sin as we journey. And yes, ultimately, the same power that will raise us from the dead one day and receive us into eternal bliss. I say to us, the religion of Christ is a religion of power. And so it's in the strength of his might that we are made strong. And until we embrace that reality and live in that strength, we won't be strong in the Lord. Well, that breeds some questions. Can we really count on God's strength to empower us? And if so, how am I empowered by God? How is it that I rely on his strength? What are some specific things, say, that endue us with divine strength? Let me just mention a few, and I just say these in passing. And if you're struggling spiritually, I want to ask you to think about these as they pertain to your life, because it is through these things that God empowers you today. There's what we just remembered. Was that not powerful? To once again take our minds to the cross and to once again have our hearts filled, to be reminded and to recollect in our minds and to reassemble in our minds the knowledge of God's grace through Jesus Christ. Again, Ephesians 1 verses 18 and 19. That is something that works powerfully within us. With that, in conjunction with that, the remembrance and rehearsing of his promises likewise endues us with strength. Is not the gospel described, that gospel which contains promises from God, is it not called in Romans 1 and verse 16, the power of God unto salvation? Excuse me. How about Romans chapter 5? Go there, please. I'm going to Romans 5. I'm looking at verses 1 and 2. I'm going to throw a couple of other things your way. He says in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and notice. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. Is that not a picture of strength? I know the word strength isn't used there, but that is a picture of people who are empowered and accordingly rejoice. And so let me add a couple of other things that truly empower us. Number one, the hope that God gives us in Christ. I'm not going to pursue this question, but I'm going to ask it. Do you have that hope? And are you filled with that hope? Do you abound in that hope? That is something that God intends to empower us with. And with that, the joy that accompanies it. Notice that it says, we exult in hope of the glory of God. In fact, isn't there a verse that says, the joy of the Lord, can you finish that, is my strength? Do you see the connection between spiritual strength and joy? I think that thought is expressed in Nehemiah chapter 8 and in the book of Isaiah. Joy over what we have now. Joy over knowing what we have coming. That is empowering. And I was reminded recently that one of the great ways that joy is intended to find expression is through singing. We're going to talk about singing in the near future. I must say to you, Satan's power is no match for the power found in the joy of the Lord dwelling in our hearts through faith. And I must say that we experienced some of that if you were there on Friday night at Vivian Road. The joy of the Lord empowers Christians. And you think about how that promotes unity and strength of families. All of those things flow from that. Many other things that we could list that strengthen us, the power of God in prayer, and certainly the role of the Spirit. But to be strong in the Lord is to rely completely on the Lord. We don't become stronger by just deciding to work harder spiritually, by relying on our own strength. In fact, notice what Paul says next. And this flows from what he says about be strong in the Lord. First, we must rely completely on God, and secondly, we must resolve to put on the whole armor. He says in one place, put on the full armor. He says later, take up the full armor. Relying on God means we not only use the armor he provides, but we put it all on. In fact, the word is that word we sing sometimes, panoply, the full assembly, the full set, the complete armor. As Americans, we kind of like options, don't we? We buy cars, we buy computers, we buy phones. I like this option, and I just love doing that online. It irritates my wife. I don't like it because it irritates my wife. Let me make sure I clarify there. But I like options. I want to add this. I want to see this. I want to just tweak this a little bit, and that's all fun to do. Listen, the armor doesn't work that way. You either put all of it on or you lose. Not a buffet. I mean, imagine someone in the military treating his gear that way, or a Roman soldier in the first century treating his armaments in that way. It would never work. You can read this similar kind of idea in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter, a man who certainly along the way received strength from God and grew, and he talks about adding, and abounding, and abounding, and abounding. Put on the whole armor. What about this armor that Paul describes? What about it? Armor is the imagery used. What is he describing, and how is it, more importantly, that it strengthens us? Well, let's look at that quickly. Note that all of these pieces of armor share some relationship to the Word of God. First, there is the belt of truth. How does the belt of truth strengthen us? Well, the truth of God's Word puts everything in our lives where it ought to be. No loose, careless embracing of Satan's lies. No careless words or actions that hurt others. Secondly, there's the breastplate of righteousness. How does that strengthen us? Well, God's grace in Christ helps us overcome sin and become holy and righteous, and that serves to protect our hearts. The shoes that he describes, our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The word of God protects us by making our steps sure, keeping us from slipping, prevent us from being caught off guard. Fourth, the shield of faith. And here we're talking about unshakable faith and undeniable fact, that kind of faith. And when we have that, it does serve as a shield, and we can weather anything that Satan throws at us. The helmet of salvation, the faith and hope that we have through the gospel, protects our minds from doubts. And of course, the sword of the Spirit, which not only can be used for defense, but also offense, and we can in fact knock the enemy backwards. And so to be strong, we must put on the whole armor. But then let me add one final thought briefly. With that, we must resolve to fervently join the fight. I love what one of the Christians in Marion, where we worshiped for 9 years, said about this passage. He would always observe that there are no pieces of armor listed that would protect the backside of the person. And I think there's something in that. You see, God's soldiers are always moving forward. We don't turn and run from this fight. We join the fight. We face forward. We engage the enemy. And so we rely on God. We put on the armor he supplies. And in the process, we engage the enemy in battle. And Paul's clear in the text who that is. Yes, there's a whole host of spiritual forces of wickedness, but their leader is none other than Satan himself, there in verses 11 through 13. One of the keys implied from this text of being strong in the Lord is found in joining the battle. We don't become strong in the Lord by making it our practice to sit on the sidelines and unplugging. Failing to engage Satan when there are souls to be contended for. Allowing Satan to run roughshod over our own spirits, refusing to allow truth to govern our hearts and instead embracing lies about ourselves and others. We don't become strong when we behave in that fashion. Look, we have 4 months. Let me get to it. We have 4 months left in this year. We're all back from the crazy summer. We're back here together. We're in the fall schedule now, right? We have goals yet to pursue as a congregation. Spiritual battles that need to be waged in our own lives. Men, we have families to lead. This is a call to us this morning. There are doubts and discouragements among us, addictions, grudges, bitterness that need to be battled against. And there's a family here to fight with and for. And yes, there are others that we need to talk to about God. We're back. It's go time. Let's engage the battle. Let's rely on God, put on his armor, and go to it. In fact, it may be this morning that you feel the call of God to stop serving Satan, to surrender and begin serving the Lord, leaving behind the empty lies that Satan tells you, embrace the unshakable promises of God through Christ. And I say to you, that will lead to real hope and real joy, and that will be your strength throughout life. Who's ready to respond to the grace of God by faith this morning? Who's willing to leave sin? Who's willing to confess their faith in Christ Jesus? Who's willing to enter into union with Christ, into his death, burial, and resurrection? Who's ready to surrender? If we can help you surrender this morning, we're happy to do that while we stand. Sing together, won't you come?